Well, praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study number 29. In this session, we're going to cover the book of Acts, chapter 16 and 17. Now, I'll tell you right away, we're going to be skipping the quiz and we'll make it up next time or pretty soon at least. So we're going to get right into our Bible study, chapter 16 and 17. Okay, onward with chapter 16. Now we will look at verses 1 through 5 of this chapter first. Then we'll do the rest. But before we do that, let's review a bit. Let's go back to the final verses of chapter 15. We saw in verse 29 that Paul and Barnabas parted ways, and Paul chose Silas to travel with him. Now, Silas has most of the same characteristics as Barnabas, including being well respected by the Jerusalem leadership. And so far, despite the personal friction between Paul and Barnabas, it appears in the scriptures that Paul's travel plans will go just as he hoped. After all, with a different but also equally qualified traveling partner. Now, many commentators, or most commentators, tend to focus on the idea that more overall missionary work was done by the fact that because of the fact that these two friends parted ways. Now, while that may technically be true, I think that it's usually exaggerated, given the fact that Barnabas and John Mark only covered the island of Cyprus, according to the scripture. And as it turns out, it's probably best, though, that Paul did not go along with bringing John Mark with them, since he was in for much more than he expected. And from prior history, John Mark was probably not up to the rigors of this particular trip. Now, the original idea that Paul had was to cover the same territory, essentially, that he had covered in his first missionary journey. They simply intended to confirm, teach, and encourage the disciples of the churches that he had planted on his first trip. So we see the beginning of those plans at the end of chapter 15. Now, Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, which is an area west of Syria, confirming the churches. This is where we pick up chapter 16. Now, in verse 1, we see that Paul and Silas visit Derbe and Lystra. Now, these should sound familiar to you. Lystra, as you may recall, was a place where Paul had found no persecution. But Lystra, on the other hand, was the scene of that terrible, near-fatal stoning of Paul at the hands of the Iconium Jews. This place, which held that very trying occasion from the past, also, though, had this time a hidden treasure that would bless Paul throughout his entire life. That treasure was Timotheus, also known as Timothy. Yes, this is that Timothy that the two books of the New Testament are named for, because it's him that Paul wrote the letters to. Timothy was well thought of by the brethren at Lystra. There was one problem, though, as Paul saw it. Timothy was a half-breed. His mother, Eunice, and grandmother, Lois, were both Jewish and had taught him the Old Testament scriptures before his Christian conversion. This conversion, by the way, likely occurred during Paul and Barnabas' first trip there. Now, Timothy's father, on the other hand, was a Greek. So even though he had been taught the scriptures because his by his mother and grandmother, because his father was Greek, he was not circumcised. Now, if you've been paying close attention, you're probably asking, why does that matter? The Jerusalem Council had concluded that it wasn't necessary for the believers to be circumcised or practice the Jewish faith if they were not already. Well, as you study the rest of the New Testament, you'll repeatedly see why Paul did this. Although Paul accepted his role in God's plan as being commissioned to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he could never shake his passion for the salvation of his people, the Jews. In his mind, if he could avoid offending them, their minds would be more open and wouldn't be distracted by the excuse of Timothy's status. So he circumcised Timothy, as we see in verse 3. In verses 4 and 5, we see that Paul's plans are going just fine. As he visited the cities, delivering the Jerusalem Council decree, much to the delight of the churches, especially for the Gentile believers. The church was happy, and the church was growing. All was well. So now, Paul had covered at this point the areas so far that he had planned to cover. And now he endeavored to preach the gospel in Asia. The areas that we've talked about previously from his first trip were in Asia Minor. This area, known as Asia, was a Roman province on the west of Asia Minor. And Asia would be very significant in Scripture, but not yet. This was the point where Paul, Silas, and Timothy got caught up in the wave of the plans of the Holy Ghost. We see in verse 7, again, Paul had a great idea to preach in an area in the northern part of Asia Minor called Bithynia. They hadn't gone there before. They couldn't go to Asia. So why not? Well, again, they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from going there. God had other plans for them at this time. And verse 8 tells us that Paul and his party traveled northwest to Troas. And if you haven't noticed already, when the Bible says down, it usually means north or upward on a map. And the reverse is usually true. If it says someone went up to some place, it's usually downward on the map. And so if you look back at what we've studied so far, I think that you'll see that pattern holds true. So now Troas. Troas was in northwest Asia Minor. And it sat about 10 miles south of the famous city of Troy. Its name even means the region around Troy. It also served as a key Roman seaport, offering the shortest route from Asia Minor to Greece. And in Paul's day, it was called Alexandria Troas, in honor of Alexander the Great. So this was the place that Paul received the legendary Macedonian call. Let's take a look at that in the scripture, and in order to do that, we need to read verses 9, 10, and 11. We'll read those together. Verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis." Excuse me, that should be pronounced Neapolis. So clearly, God had plans for Paul and the others that were different from the plans that they had come up with on their own. But Paul's group was obedient, wasting no time in responding to the call of the Lord. Now, before we go on, I want to see just how sharp you are. Did you notice what's different about these two verses? We read verse 9, 10, and 11, but have you noticed what's different about 10 and 11? Okay, one clue. The group took on a very prominent new member. So who was it? All right. I think you've thought on that long enough. Well, what's different about these two verses is that they're written in the first person plural instead of the usual third person. Yes, that's right. Luke has joined the party. I told you that all of these significant players in writing the New Testament would be found in the book of Acts. Even Matthew is included, although he is not specifically named. He was still among the original apostles in the church at Jerusalem, as far as we know. You'll see here also that no sooner had Luke joined the group than in verse 19 he's gone again, resuming his third-person accounting of events. Now, this change back to third-person comes at a time of violent persecution at Philippi. It's possible that he was told to leave the party because of this persecution. Who knows? Well, back to verse 11. As we see, the group, including Luke, made a voyage across the Aegean Sea, making a brief stop at the island of Samothracia, and came on shore in Neapolis. Yep, it's true, Christianity had now gone European. And hopefully, as we read about Paul's travels in the upcoming areas, the names, the peoples, and issues will seem a bit more familiar to you. And that may have already started to happen to you as we mention the city of Troy and also Macedonia. Now, the rest of this chapter is set in the city of Philippi. Yes, indeed, that same city and church to whom the book of Philippians was written. Philippi was a key city in the region of Macedonia, that being northern Greece today. Later, he wrote the letter to them in A.D. 61, and this was probably written from a prison in Rome. Now, Philippi means City of Philip. It was founded in 356 B.C. by the great Macedonian king Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a gateway city connecting the eastern and western portions of the empire. Well, now that we know about the place, what about the people? The people that Paul found in Philippi were characterized by their pride, self-importance, and their affluence. Not quite up to the same scale that he would find in the Corinthians, but they definitely held their own. It was a city rich in political and military history, and was the most important city in the spread of the gospel westward to Europe. Now, there was no synagogue there, and likely because there was not enough Jews, or were not enough Jews there, to warrant one. Also, in this area steeped in Greek mythology, the Jews' god would be considered foreign and not necessarily welcome. So now, with that background information, we pick up our text at verse 13, and let's read those next three verses, 13 through 15. 13 reads, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So this location for Jewish prayer was chosen for peace and safety of worship. This Lydia is a well-known woman, or person for that matter, in church history. She is known as the first convert in the West. She was originally of Thyatira, a large industrial city, and a leading exporter of purple dye. Now, we can glance right through it and say, okay, purple, what's the big deal? Well, in those times, purple dye was very important. This purple came from the murex, which is a shellfish, which is found only along the northeastern section of the Mediterranean coast. Purple cloth was ranked in value with gold at that time, and it was critical for the clothing of royalty and nobility, and also in the temples. Now, the Philippian area would be very lucrative for someone who dealt in purple. The Philippian people were known for trying to outdo Rome in their dress and in their manners. Well, I bet the issues are already seeming closer to home, huh? Well, the next several verses, verses 16 through 18, show Paul eventually casting a demon out of a slave girl that worked as a fortune teller for her master. Now, once she was liberated from her spiritual oppression by God through Paul, her masters were enraged. Now, mind you, not on a spiritual or religious basis, but purely financial. In current slang terms, it was all about the Benjamins for these guys. Verses 19 through 21 show that these masters forcibly brought Paul and Silas before the local rulers, charged with instigating trouble because they taught customs that were illegal for Romans to observe. Of course, this was not the real issue, but it got the job done anyway. Now, we aren't told here about what was going on with Luke, Timothy, or any of the others. Maybe these guys just decided to use the leaders of the band as an example. We don't know. And further in verses 22 through 24, we see that Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. If you take a look at your handout, it should show pictures of the exterior and interior of this prison. It was damp, cold, and dark. The chains often rusted on the prisoners there because of the conditions. Now, if you're reading from a King James Version, the end of verse 24 uses the word stocks. These were pieces of wood used to separate the legs. And the legs were spread apart as torture. And the distance was proportionate to the desired amount of suffering. Well, it looks like they had Paul and Silas right where they wanted them, right? Well, not so fast. Let's look at verse 25, and let's read 25 through 34 together. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Now, originally I wasn't going to say too much about this. There's a lot of preaching that could be said about this here. But I am going to take pause and just have us think about the fact that these guys were in a really, really tough situation. And this is the kind of character that Paul was looking for in someone that would accompany him, someone that in the most desperate of situations could step up to the plate and be a man for God. To be in a dirty, dank, moist, you know, wet dungeon, basically, and to be able to be in the midnight hour praising God and praying to him. This was an awesome witness to these other prisoners there. And I just wanted to take a moment and point that out. We will see as we go through further through Acts that we're really going to be seeing to a large degree the character and the personality and the style and the witness of Paul. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all of the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There are those wonderful, wonderful words again. Verse 31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. In other words, he tended to their wounds, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So, yet again, we see how the end of our abilities is just the beginning of God's. But again, what about these guys' attitude? Would any of us respond similarly in this situation? Boy, I doubt it. Also, remember why the jailer was going to kill himself. If you think back, remember, this is a Roman prison, and he would surely be killed if any of his prisoners got away. And so he rather kill himself than face the shame of a certain death if Paul escaped. So after this awesome night to the glory of God, let's see what happened the next day. Well, as you read further in the scriptures, it appears that in verse 35, the good news just kept on coming. The ruling magistrates told the jailer to release Paul and Silas. Boy, that was great news, right? Well, we'll see what Paul thought about it in verses 37 through 39, and we'll read those. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily," or privately, meaning secretly? "Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told those words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, or apologized to them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. Now, this episode is firstly a good look at Greco-Roman culture. Remember that although the Romans defeated the Greeks and formed their own empire, they retained much of the Greek culture. Now, that included their style of legal proceedings. You may recall back in Luke how Jesus' trial with Pilate and Herod had gone. Well, these magistrates did not handle this situation, nor did those guys handle Jesus' situation the way that they did, just because they were good guys and fair-minded. They had to, because if they did not, they were answerable to Caesar, and it could cost them their position or even more than that. So Paul and Silas had the right to appeal this case to Caesar himself, and these magistrates would be in a heap of trouble if they did. They had boldly, publicly, and unfortunately hastily punished these men without due process. For sure, they got local points for their responsiveness to their local constituents, but now at a much greater price than they imagined. So they had made a big mistake and now wanted to sweep it under the rug. Does that sound familiar? Have any of you ever felt this way and wanted to do something like this, sweep it under the rug? I would bet that not only have you all done this, but I bet you've done it more than once. I'm sure we've all found ourselves in those situations. Now, ultimately, I wanted to take you through this little exercise for two reasons. The first was to heighten your awareness of the culture that they were dealing with at the time, and also to show you just how sharp Paul was. But also because of the implications for other Christians of the day. Yes, indeed, whether it was intentional on Paul's part or not, this episode would greatly reduce the likelihood that this kind of rash judgment and punishment would happen to any other of the brethren, especially at Philippi. I doubt that it was simply for his own personal pride and dignity that Paul made the magistrates come and apologize personally. This was definitely not the norm for them to go to the jail at all, actually, let alone to apologize. This would definitely not be kept secret. So the price that they paid, I believe, would go on to assist others in the future. So Paul and Silas's beating and humiliation would serve the purpose of helping the Christian church grow and span itself into Europe with less of the same humiliation and beating to occur for other of the brethren. That's not to say they had an easy time, but definitely their sacrifice would help others. But I would dare say that they would, if they were here today, or we with us as witnesses, they would say, don't feel sorry for them. And God built these men for this. This is another reason why John Mark was probably not meant for this particular trip. And these men served God well. So now, I guess you see more clearly why it was helpful and important to have Roman citizens doing the missionary work. This would be particularly helpful if other brethren that were Roman citizens got into trouble. They could use this same legal maneuver to get out of death and other torture. So as you see here, Paul and his company focused, as always, first on the Jews, even if they had to go by the riverside to find them. He did all he could, that is, Paul, to reach his people. But in the end, his and his co-workers' Roman citizenship would serve as one of their most useful tools in their quest to bring the Savior's message to the Gentiles. And then finally, as you look at verse 40, before they left Philippi, they paid a visit to Lydia's house. Lydia's house continued to be a Christian meeting place even after they left. Again, we see a woman of God putting herself at risk for the gospel's sake. Yes, indeed, everyone in the body of Christ has a part to play in God's plan. Well, that's it for chapter 16. There's a lot going on in these 40 verses. Paul never forgot these people, and I'll bet you will never see the book of Philippians again, the same again. The book of Philippians is only four chapters long, but it says a whole lot. And so if you wanted to do a little extra reading, that would be something that you might glance at. But there's so much going on here in Acts. At this point, you probably don't have the time to do the extra stuff. And so on to Acts chapter 17 and more of Paul's second missionary journey. Okay, folks, we're going to get started with Acts chapter 17. But before we do that, I wanted to make a couple of quick comments about chapter 16. First of all, I said that Matthew wasn't specifically mentioned. That's not true. All the way back in chapter 1, Matthew was indeed mentioned along with the other apostles. The second thing I wanted to mention is, just in case anyone might have wondered why I did not emphasize more the fact that the demon possessed a woman was mocking the apostles, Paul and his company. I didn't decide to get into that because I believe by now all of us can see that, can see right through that. It's clear. We've talked about before when we talked about Simon and others, that doing what appears to be the right thing for the wrong reasons gains you no points with God. And so I thought that that was fairly self-explanatory and really obvious, so I did not focus on that. And in addition, by now, all of us that are doing these Bible studies realize that the most important thing is metanoia in these instances. If someone saying all those wonderful things that sound good had truly repented, then the fruits would show in their lives. And it's clear that with this woman, that was not the case. And so the fact that she said some nice sounding things means very little to us at this point. So I just wanted to point that out in case anybody wondered why I didn't go into it. On the surface, it might seem like a juicy subject, but I didn't think it would be helpful to us at this point. Now, as we get started with chapter 17 of Acts, I'll tell you right up front, this chapter is mainly about Paul's ministry at Athens. Now, no book in the Bible is written to the Athenians. But what occurred there is very important to developing a clear understanding of the ministry to the Gentiles. Now, we don't see a focus on Athens until verse 15, or even really 16. So let's take a little time and do justice to the first 14 verses, and then we'll get heavily into the rest. Now, as we look through these verses, you can follow along on your map. So as the chapter begins, we read about Paul's party passing rather rapidly through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then finally stopping in Thessalonica. Yep, it's true, this is the city for which the two Bible books are named. But there won't be much focus on it here, because Paul really didn't stay there very long. And let's take a look at why. Well, it was more of the usual. And if you tried really hard, I think all of you could probably guess on your own what happened here based on the past. So, okay, as usual, Paul first went into the synagogue of the Jews. And he actually, in this case, spent 3 weeks reasoning with them about the scriptures. Many believed, of course, as a result of his teaching, but also, of course, the Jews that did not believe were envious and started trouble. Sound familiar? Well, I bet it does. So now next, these Jews got together some bad boys of the area and got the city in an uproar. And when they weren't able to seize Paul and his company, they decided to grab Jason and other believers that were at Jason's house. These were believers that had become disciples over the short stay of Paul and his company there. Now at verse 6, we see them brought before the local rulers or magistrates, just as Paul had been in Philippi. And they accused Jason for making his home a welcome place for this movement that had literally begun to turn the Roman world upside down. Now, how refreshing that is, at least to me. You know, at this point, it's nice to see somebody actually guilty as charged, because it is true that this movement was beginning to turn the Roman world upside down, and Jason was making his home a welcome place for this movement. Kind of nice to see the truth for a change. But next in verse 7, this is where they begin to stretch the truth. They use the same argument used at Jesus' trial that the Christian preaching challenged the earthly authority of the emperor by calling him king. They made Jason post a sort of bail. It was more serious than bail, though, because if Paul were to resume his practices there, Jason's property would be seized or his life would be at stake. So with that, Paul and his company went to Berea. And, of course, as he always did, he met with the Jews first. Now, if you look at verse 11, it says in the King James Version that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things be so. What Luke is telling us here, as he writes, is that the attitudes of the Jews here at Berea was different. This same term, nobility, is also used in Luke and Mark, and it means the state of mind of the hearer, those hearing the word without prejudice and rather with eager interest, with an honest heart and sincere desire to be taught correctly and arrive at the truth. Now, many people believe this sound teaching of Paul, as we see in verse 12. But in verse 13, we see that the Thessalonians found out about this success and came there and stirred up trouble. Sounds kind of familiar. I remember the Iconiums that came to Lystra. Same situation. So Paul immediately left toward the sea and traveled along the coast to Athens. But Silas and Timothy stayed back in Berea for the time being. And if we look back a little bit, we left Luke back in Philippi. And that brings us to verse 15. Now, we'll be focusing for the rest of this CD on the events at Athens. There's a lot of cultural and historical information on Thessalonica and Berea that I could share with you now. But it would detract, really, from the pertinent discussion and focus of the text as we find it here in the Bible. You know, maybe we'll get to that information another time. Remember, Paul will be back in this location later in his third journey. But for now, on to verse 15 and Athens. So So now in verse 15, Paul arrives in Athens. Now once there, he summons Timothy and Silas to join him there. And in verse 16, Paul absorbs the sights and surroundings of Athens. And the King James Version says that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now this was a comment on the city, not its people. Some have written actually that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. So there were idol gods everywhere you looked. Now Athens was has a very distinguished history. It is said by some to be the birthplace of democracy, because it was in 6th century BC Athens that the world's first great experiment with democratic government occurred. And Athens was a principal city in ancient Greece and the capital of the Roman district of Attica. Now the name Athens was derived from the Greek goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom. The city was renowned for its philosophers, its schools, and its academics. So now in verse 17, we see that as per usual, Paul went to the synagogue first, but he also debated with people in the marketplace. Now remember, Paul was specially equipped to deal with both groups. And also remember that Paul's ultimate calling was to the Gentiles, no matter how strongly he felt about the Jewish people. So now that brings us to verse 18. And let's take a look together at verses 18 through 21. I think a powerful section of scripture. Starting at 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So just to put that in other words or simpler terms, the bottom line is that they were sort of making a mockery a little bit of Paul, but that didn't stop them from wanting to hear fully what he had to say, because these people definitely had an intense curiosity, and they were heavy duty into philosophy, and they really didn't want to miss anything, bottom line, and they had plenty of spare time on their hands. So again, the Athenian people were largely freed from the menial tasks of life because of slaves. So they had plenty of time to focus on philosophy, etc. Now, the reason I said this was a heavy section of scripture is not because it's so deep and has humongous spiritual undertones. It's really because of the cultural and historical significance. And so those of you who enjoy that aspect of things will really enjoy this part, I think. Now, there were two dominant groups or schools of philosophical thought in Greek culture. And I think it's helpful to look at them here because you'll recognize them still today, albeit with different titles. But nothing is really new. And again, that's why I think this is deep, because I think you can take this and apply it today. So first, let's look at the Epicureans. They were founded by a man named Epicurus, in Athens, Greece, in about 300 BC. They were atheistic materialists. They believed in seeking happiness. God or gods were not their driving force. Man and his pleasure was. Now, on the other hand, you had the Stoics. They were severe and lofty pantheists. They couldn't have enough gods. They, however, placed thinking over feeling, usually suppressing their desire for pleasure. They tried to live in so-called harmony with nature and reason. They were very disciplined, and they believed that a passionless conformity to the law of deity, unmoved by all external circumstances and changes, was the perfection of virtue. Now, that sounds a bit familiar to me. I have certainly been in church environments where somehow you were supposed to function this way, and really it's just an exercise in denial, and you don't do a whole lot of good in the community around you because folks are living in the real world. And then there is that real world out there that people are often living as the Epicureans, focusing on man, man's rights, man's happiness and the pursuit thereof being the driving force behind their lives. So these two groups were the dominant forces, and I think it's very important that we understand where they were coming from because I think it has current implications. And these are also the people that Paul is about to talk to, so I think it's important that we understand them. So now both of these schools of thought and action have manifested in different forms, both in and out of the church throughout history since that time. But both of them are enemies of the gospel. That's important for us to understand. They embody the two key hurdles that have blocked man from his proper relationship with God, those being pleasure and pride. Both were the very tools that Satan employed in the garden to encourage the first sin of all. So as we read, just remember, these guys are nothing more than curious. It would kill them to have any new idea get by them. They had what is called in the Bible, itching ears. And so the place that they took Paul to in order to hear him was called Areopagus. This was not a person, although it does read that way in the King James. It was also called Mars Hill, and I think it's more commonly known by this name. Now, that name probably came from Ares, the Greek name for the god of war. This is known to the Romans as Mars. And it was about 370 feet high, and it was a very rocky place. And for a time, the Supreme Court in Athens met on Mars Hill. So now that we've gotten acquainted with the place, and we understand a little bit more about the audience, let's look at what Paul had to say to them. He is about to break it down to these Gentiles, much like Peter, Paul himself, Stephen, and others have so eloquently done for Jewish audiences in our readings so far. So now let's take a look at a couple of verses. First of all, verses 22 and 23, as Paul begins to break it down to these Gentiles. Let's go ahead and read those. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with its inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you." So now the word here that's translated superstitious in the King James Version is actually in the Greek is a very long and hard to pronounce word. It could be translated religious to be a bit more accurate, but specifically broken down, it actually means dread and fearful or timid worship of a demon or supernatural spirit. They were literally afraid of leaving out or offending any gods. Now, this was primarily, as you would probably figure out, from the Stoic influence, of course. Now, Paul chose to take advantage of their desire to pay homage to this unknown God, as they called it. And let's take a look at what happened next in verses 24 through 28. Paul is continuing to speak to this group, and now he's really gotten their attention, and I'm sure their ears are really perked up when he starts to talk about this unknown God that they are worshiping ignorantly. Now, this is God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So as you hopefully see, Paul is meeting them where they are and taking them to where they need to be. He mentions in verse 27 that they have been blindly groping for God in the dark when he has never been far away. He appeals to the Stoic sensibilities as he uses things of nature to connect them to this one true God of creation. And with yet another master stroke in verse 28, Paul quotes one of their own known historical poets to drive his point home. He partly quoted word for word from Aretas, a Greek poet from Tarsus who lived three centuries before Paul. But the hearers knew of this work and could not help but identify with it. Paul also quoted Greek poets in other places in Scripture, proving his grasp and study of Greek literature. So Paul's previous words have built up to this, and he set them up for this verse, which condemns their idolatrous way of life. So one of the useful points about what we just read is that it has become fashionable nowadays to accept almost anything as worship of the true God. You can worship almost anything that seems natural, and that's an acceptable replacement for God himself. And that's just absolutely not okay. And Paul is making that claim here, and I'm backing him up 100%. You know, to respect or to care about nature is not the same as having respect and paying homage to the creator of that nature. So I think that that's a point that is was hopefully well taken then and definitely needs to be heeded now. Now let's take a look at verse 29 quickly, and I'll actually read that. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now, this is not based simply upon the idea that those people really believed that these works of their hands were really God or gods, but rather that no art or object made by man should be looked at or used as a representation of God. Now, because of this argument or this debate, this tendency in Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church to use images this way, there was indeed a debate that occurred later in church history. And in the 8th century, the Second Council of Nicaea decreed that the image of God was as proper an object of worship as God himself. Now, this is accepted and practiced in these churches to this day. It is rather frowned upon by most Protestant believing churches for presumably the same reasons as Paul gave here in our scriptures. Again, the key point here is not to debase the Catholics or the Greek Orthodox as a group, but the point that we're making here is on behalf of God himself. It is demeaning to God himself to attempt to replace him with any man-made thing. It is also unacceptable to replace God with a God-made thing. The point is, God created the heavens and the earth and everything therein, and God, and only God, deserves your devotion. So I hope that that point comes through very, very clearly. This is what Paul is talking about, and this is absolutely not the last time that this is going to come up. But it is not acceptable to worship, to pay homage to, or even to use a representation given something that you have made with your hands or something that God has already made through his word, his creative word, as God. Okay, that should be made very, 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 very clear. And to do so with either God-made or man-made objects only pulls you away from God. Okay, those things can't talk to you. They can't respond to you. They are not God. And so if you had children or if you had people that you had poured all of your love and your emotions and yourself into, and they made a statue of you and paid homage to that, that would not give you the reciprocal love and relationship and honor that you are indeed due. I guess it's one thing to build a statue of somebody who's dead, but let me just tell you, God is not dead. So actually, tradition has it that the church at Athens remained a small group among these well-educated and polished population that was found in Athens. Now, this is unlike the flourishing church in other places that were more mercantile in nature, more blue-collar, you might say, such as Thessalonica and Corinthians. But there is no evidence that Paul even wrote to or visited Athens ever again after this. But I indeed believe that what happened at Athens is very, very, very important for our understanding of the church as it's being brought to the Gentiles, and I believe that the concepts that were brought out here translate directly to our world today. Now, these next couple of verses are also very, very, very important. They certainly were at the time, and I think they also still are important. That would be verse 30 and 31, and I'll actually read those. This is Paul still speaking to the same audience. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Well, I don't think there's any doubt who Paul's talking about there in verse 31. That would be Jesus. And so I have three comments here, primarily about verse 30, as I believe verse 31 is quite clear and self-revealing. Now, first off, the ignorance that Paul is speaking of here is the fact that these Gentiles may have had limited exposure to the words of and the expectations of the God of Abraham. God had definitely made himself very clear on these issues to the Jews through Moses in the second commandment of the Ten. And you can find those in Exodus chapter 20. But now, regardless of the reason for the prior ignorance, the hour of Gentile accountability had come. And there's that word metanoia again. There's that word repentance again. My second point, the word translated as winked at in the King James Version in the Greek means ignored or did not punish. Now, God had in no way condoned those things, but now the days of any ignorance were over. Last point, it is all too easy to get distracted by or hide behind why or exactly how God, quote, winked at this making and worshiping of idols in the past. The real point in this verse was made at the end. It was time for metanoia, as it says in the Greek. There was no one in this audience that did not fully understand what Paul was saying here. And there's none of you either listening to this CD without that same crystal clear understanding. Now, there are many people today who will counter your witnessing efforts toward them by barraging you with a bunch of whys and what ifs that you surely can't answer. And as much as you and I both would love to answer their questions, they're really beside the point. And most of these people have no intention of being open-minded. And even if you give a cogent argument or answer to 90% of their questions, they will find it convenient to hang their hell-bound hopes on the 10% that you can't answer. Many of the times, or much of the time, this 10% is not even in the essentials of salvation, but they will nonetheless choose to hide behind that 10%. Now, those people, like these Athenians, are held accountable for sure to what they have been taught by God through his ordained messengers. And sometime that ordained messenger, many of the times, that ordained messenger is not someone behind a pulpit. It is someone that has been led to an individual, blessed with a God-given word, biblically based, and that person needs to seize that opportunity. Bottom line is either they repent or they don't. It's really that simple. They are not rejecting you. They are rather rejecting God. So I have to admit, fortunately, God gives people more than one chance. Sometimes we're planting a seed. Sometimes we're the waterer of the seed. But God ultimately gives the increase based upon the true status of that person's heart. So we have no right to get angry, indignant, or get our feelings hurt. Our job is to deliver God's message in love, however passionate we may be. And verse 32 ends with the empty promise that some use to save face or to appease a speaker, saying that they would hear him on this matter at another time. This was generally not spoken in sincerity. It was meant to close the subject and keep the peace. It was not, again, usually sincere. And for those of you who have made sincere attempts to witness to people in love, you probably have run into this same situation before. And finally, the chapter ends up with Paul preparing to move on. His work was done here for now. However, some stuck with him and believed the gospel. Among them was Dionysius. He was an Areopagite, which actually was a Supreme Court judge. So Paul did score some pretty big points there. This man also became known as the first bishop of the church at Athens. Well, folks, that wraps up Acts chapter 17. There's a lot packed into this CD, and I suggest that you listen to it more than once. Unfortunately, I wasn't as fluid as I'd like to be in reading the actual verses, and I know it can be a bit clumsy in the King James Version. But it doesn't matter to me what version you have. I believe that God's message comes through no matter what. I suggest that you go back over it, read it for yourself if you haven't already, and then listen to this CD a second time. Now, if you happen to be just rocking and rolling and going along real smoothly and you desire extra reading, the short books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians would be good at this time. I would suggest that it's best to leave 2 Thessalonians alone for now.